Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1. If you're visiting, welcome. We're happy to see you. Glad that you joined us to worship. Some friends from the DR visiting, others I do not know, but we are happy that you're with us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let us read three short verses that will take our study today. The Word of God reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God, our Father. And that reads the Word of God in the ESV version. Let us pray once again. Father, we commit to you our study and the Scriptures, the reading of the Word. Commit to you also the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This day, we pray that you may be pleased to bless us as we follow what your Word has commanded us as a gathered church. And we pray that above all things, that Christ may be exalted, that you may be honored, and that your people may be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. During the early church, believe it or not, New Testament church, one of the things that helped Christianity was Stoicism. Say what? Yes. Because the Stoics had this apatheia, this living beyond emotions and passions, and that sort of resembled Christian piety. And that helped Christianity, because there was some kind of resonance with Hellenistic culture and philosophy. Nothing looks like apatheia in true godliness. But on the outside, it may. To this day, we still have that struggle. When I tell you, Luis Hernandez is a holy man, you say, no, he's not. Because a holy man is somebody we don't even know. Stained glass figure that lives above the passions, the concerns, the worries of life. This person lives in another plane and level. Not the case. Paul would have flunked a test of apatheia. Martin Luther would have. Jerome, the great Bible scholar, the man given to anger. But we have our Bibles thanks to him, at least in our vernacular language, because he was a great translator from the Greek and Hebrew. Even Jesus would have not made it as a Stoic, because Jesus showed in the perfect of his holiness his emotions. There's nothing pathetic about true godliness. And Paul is describing the faith of these Thessalonians. He only spent with them 3 weeks. They were in a key area in the world of his day. They were surrounded by their culture. When he founded this church, he only spent 3 weeks, and he was concerned about them. However, even in spite of those short weeks, later he heard about the faith of the Thessalonians. And in this first letter, he writes expressing his gratitude as he prayed for them because of their true godliness and true faith. And this morning, that's what I want to talk to you about from this introduction. I'm not saying Paul was writing a treatise on godliness and faith. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you that I'm using the excuse of this letter's introduction to talk to you about what true godliness and what true piety looks like. They are infused, or it is infused, by three great graces that Paul repeats elsewhere. Love, faith, endurance, and hope. And in this introduction, all Paul does, Mama, you can pass the map. Don't worry about the map anymore. On this introduction, Paul basically writes how he prayed for the Thessalonians and for others, and why he gave thanks for them. And that's all we want to concentrate today. Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonians as a picture of what does piety look like. Now, before we do that, notice three elements in Paul's prayer. There are three things that apparently were typical of Paul when he prayed. First of all, he prayed with gratitude. It appears that Paul prayed frequently, and from what we read on his letters, it seems that Paul prayed for others as a regular course of his prayer life. What is this thing of praying with gratitude? Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you. But that's not only in that beginning intro to that letter. That is something he repeated frequently. What is this of praying with gratitude? In this very letter, he commands always being grateful. Now, I don't know about you, but that trips me a lot. What do you mean we always have to be grateful? Should Natalie be grateful for the struggles her family is going over and that we pray for with the situation of Audrey? Should a sister I know who lost her only son to cancer recently be thankful in or for that? Should Jacobo, the other brother the church generously contributed for the bone marrow treatment of his son, should Jacobo give thanks because in his country, corruption and the bureaucracy has hindered his boy from getting the bone marrow transplant he so desperately needs to be saved from his leukemia? Should these people be grateful for that? No, they should be grateful in that. Because gratitude is a disposition. Gratitude is a decision. Gratitude is that despite my problems, depression, afflictions, concerns, issues, financial troubles, and all of those things that surround us and overwhelm us, I'll still choose to be grateful because I have better than I deserve. I will still have the disposition of gratitude because I opened my eyes this morning and woke up, and God is still giving me a lot more than what he should have given me because of my sin. And of course, because of that, gratitude is also commanded. Paul says, in everything, give thanks. Now, Paul's praying was not only grateful, because that was a disposition of his soul, despite of his afflictions and persecutions, but also Paul prayed frequently. That kind of goes without saying, but it's funny when you talk to people and you ask, tell me about your prayer life. Sometimes we get different kinds of answers. Well, I pray sometimes in the car, sometimes on my desk, sometimes when I'm cooking, sometimes on... Really? If you examine your prayer life, how frequently do you and I pray? I'll tell you, the secret is not to tell you, we must pray frequently. No, moralism doesn't help for sin. I've tried it for decades. It doesn't work. But it helps with the frequency and intensity of our prayer, understanding our dire need. The awareness of our needs will fuel and drive the intensity and the frequency of our praying. Interesting that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus points to that awareness. When he commands us to pray daily for our daily bread. And that daily prayer assumes that we daily will pray for forgiveness. And also for the disposition to forgive others. And also to be delivered from sin and from temptation and from the evil one. And of course, to pray for God's will and glory. The challenge we have is that we're not aware of the dire need we have of those things, because we do not realize our danger. Do you like to see their devils crossing buildings and crossing the Niagara Falls and balancing themselves on a rope? We are their devils, beloved. That's our life. That sermon from Jonathan Edwards is not out of the blue. We traverse life hanging from eternity, held on God's hands of grace and mercy, and all God has to do is bloop, and we go. But we're dancing and balancing ourselves on our ropes because we're not conscious and aware of the dire need and danger in which we live. Luke 18, Jesus told his disciples about the need to pray always, without ceasing, without dismay. Why ought we to pray always? Because we are in desperate need. And of course, when tribulation and affliction comes, then we are reminded how badly we must pray. And it's interesting that Paul says, I remember you always. But he wrote that to many others. It points to the fact that Paul's praying was also intercessory. Paul's praying was not me, and my circumstances. May I say something humbly? For every time you say to a person, pray for me, offer two or three more, pray for you. This morning, one of our men came to me this morning and says, how are you doing now? He says, well, I'm doing better. I've been praying for you. Okay, now I know I'm doing better. Because he committed to pray for me. That should be normal in our lives. Always remembering one another in prayer. Because it is not about us. We say that with our mouths. But then we pray, it's me, mine, and my circumstances. Paul says, no, I remember always you before our God and Father. And please never lose sight of that filial dynamic about praying. When we pray, Jesus taught this to his disciples. When you pray, say to your Father. Now I know this trips some of us, because not all of us have great memories of our fathers, but all of us have an idea of what a good father should look like. Jesus even uses that when he says, if your son asks you for a stone, will you give him a serpent or will you give him a rock? Well, we have an idea that no, of course not. Because there's this thing called natural affection that makes us aware and conscious of at least what a good father should look like, even if we didn't have a good one. At least we say, mine was not a good one because a good father should do this or that. Well, Jesus says, pray to your Father in heaven, who is good and perfect and gracious and kind and loves you. So when Paul tells the Thessalonians, I frequently make mention of you, I do it before our God and Father. And perhaps that is why we don't pray that often. Because we lose sight that for a believer, for one who has trusted Christ, praying is talking to Daddy. And bringing and pouring my heart before him. Now, why pray? Well, because we're reformed and God is sovereign and everything has been ordained and decreed. Therefore, your praying will have the best outcome. Whether God says yes, no, or wait, you're praying to a God who's in charge. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather pray to one who I know can do what I want. If he chooses not to, it's because he has something better for me. But if your God is this poor God who's in heaven, just allowing things to happen and watching and observing, and then all of these people come and provide an explanation as to why Haiti had two earthquakes and thousands of people dead, well, it's not that God ordained it. It's not that he allowed it. It's just that things happen. So what? God is sitting on a rocking chair watching? And he doesn't have any power to do anything? That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God I'm talking about. So when you pray, yes, pray to one who has everything under his control, loves you to death, to the point of the death of his son, And he either gives you what you ask for or gives you way beyond what you can ever ask or understand or expect. And then, of course, we move to the second part, which is, how does a gospel-driven life look like? What is this that Paul is so grateful and excited about the Thessalonians as he writes to them? And in his introduction, he expresses his frequent praying and mentioning them. By the way, I love what a commentator said about Paul's frequent praying for others. Sometimes we think that Paul took 3 hours to just pray over the life of people. He says, I make mention in another translation. I just mentioned you. And sometimes that's all you need to do. On Sundays, I like to pray for different churches in different parts of the world. I don't have time to pray in detail for all of those churches, but I just start telling the Lord, remember such and such. Remember such and such. And I just mention their names. We can pray that way for one another. We can take the members list and in 3 minutes, just pray for the whole church, making mention of them in our prayers. That's the point Paul is making. Now, how does a gospel-driven life look like? Well, what did Paul pray for? As well as I remember the work of faith in you, verse 3, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This terna of faith, love, charity, or endurance appears also in 1 Corinthians 13:13. These are Christian charities that stand above giftedness and resourcefulness. Paul didn't recollect how many were they, how many great things they had done, how much money they had collected, how great achievements they have made for the gospel. I don't think they had done a lot at that point. But Paul says, I remember the work of faith, the labor of love, and the endurance of your hope. Now, giftedness, I'm aware, is dazzling. We all like gifted people. We Christians are not exempt from giftedness. We pay lots of money to watch an MLB game or an NBA game or whatever professional sports is because we like to see gifted people and we get a kick out of it. We pay lots of money to hear good music played or a good play performed. That's fine. We Christians do not escape that even in our circles because we are also dazzled by Christian celebrities even above godliness. And I'm not making that up. We can probably mention several preachers in our generation or from bygone eras which were gifted and dazzling and amazing. We can probably have a list of several theologians, depending on the subject, dead and alive, who are our favorites. Some of you have heard me of speaking about my patron saint. I will not mention his name because I know some of you don't like him. Yes. My patron saint, Tim Keller. Now, do we know the names of missionaries to Iran? Do we know names of missionaries in Afghanistan? Do we know the names of missionaries in Haiti? No, we don't. Or maybe you do, but I don't. Why? Because we too are dazzled with Christian celebrities. We're so dazzled that when one of those celebrities falls and commits a grievous and scandalous sin, we're willing to forgive them and let them continue operating even though they are disqualified in the name of how gifted and useful they are. But Christian godliness has nothing to do with giftedness. How does piety look like? First thing Paul says is the work of faith. At the beginning, that tripped me. I said, what is this? Because first thing that comes to mind is your faithful work. Ah, Mario's faithful deacon. This morning I was unloading some chairs. Poof, immediately he ran to help me. And then Mina came before him or after him. And I was struggling just to put the chairs on the stand. Mina says, would you please get out of the way and let me do this myself? And he did. Awesome. Great. He didn't say it that way, but he said it. Because I was struggling. That faithful work. And we love that, and that's fine. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is not describing faithfulness. The text is describing the works of faith. Huh. Oh. That's a problem, is it not? Yeah, it could be a problem for some of us. Because there is a possessive here. It says, faith, context in Christ, context evangelical faith, context saving faith, possesses, owns works. And Paul says, I'm grateful that your faith is showing that it's true faith because it has the work of faith. Now, it could also mean the work that God made to bring you to faith. I do not discard that. But in Scripture, the work of faith is something we see. Many profess faith. Even demons believe and tremble. But how do we know that someone's faith is real? Read 1 John. They love the brethren. They flee sin. They don't practice iniquity. It has works. It is shown by its works. Paul does not contradict James, or James contradicts Paul. They are saying exactly the same. Faith without works is dead. And Paul is saying, I rejoice in the work of faith among you. Now, I am aware that salvation, and some of you are theologically trained. I know that. I know you are, Dyron. I know one of your professors. Some of you are theologically trained, and others are. And I know that faith is monergistic. I haven't gone south in my theology. No, faith is the sole work of God. And it is not a cooperation between God and me. It is not that God sees my good heart and somehow draws me and is attracted to me because I just have this kind heart. No, no, no. It is all the work of God to sinners who do not deserve it, who were not even asking about him. He just shows up. You, come. That's the way it works. I know. Salvation is a gift. And I'm aware of the solas of the Reformation. And I am a believer of them. It's sola gratia, it's sola fide, it's solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, only grace, only faith, only Christ, and to only God be the glory. I know sola scriptura is the fifth one. I did my homework. But I get it. Now, there is this tension that we cannot escape. And it is that saving grace brings inextricably attached to it, works. The grace of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, with so much love to quote, for by grace you are saved, and this is not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God, and not by works, so that anyone should boast, crystal clear. Well, that gift of God, which is grace, faith in Christ, comes laced with works. Because the following verse that we many times omit quoting says, for you have been created for good works, which God ordained beforehand that we might walk in them. That's the way it works. Well, you're not a good Lutheran. Maybe not. But let me tell you what Luther wrote. Luther wrote, the man who basically put his life at the stake or on the line for this, oh, if a man attended to its duties alone, how rich in good works would he be in a short time, so quietly and secretly that no one would notice it except God alone. And Luther wrote a treatise in good works. So it is not that we have gone off the old beaten path. Now, we have to be careful because sometimes we confuse good works with religious duties. Oh, I read my Bible, I pray, I come to church, and I tithe. That's my good works. Think about it. Because those are nice disciplines, those are means of grace, but that is not necessarily all of what good works entails. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works, see them, and glorify your Father in heaven." Awesome. Victor and Mario, I want you guys to know that I'm sending my offering tomorrow. And let me give you the number. No. Make sure that your alms, your works of mercy, your fasting, your praying is done in secret, where only your Heavenly Father sees in secret. So, which is the right one? Because Jesus, on the same sermon, says, "Let your works, your good works, be seen by men." And on the next breath, he says, "Don't do your works to be seen by men." I love it. It just trips confessions, theology, ideas, paradigms. It just messes everybody up. The older I get, the more I enjoy those tensions and contradictions in my Bible. Well, but it's not that complicated, to be honest. It is not. Give. Don't give out of guilt. Give because you want to extend the same mercy that was extended to you to others. Serve and do things, but not for people to say, "Oh, thank you. You're so faithful." No. Do it because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. God used my service to remind people how Jesus is the servant above all. That's the whole point. You're not doing anything to be seen. You're doing it as a result of the true faith and the gospel that is in you. Luther said, "Good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works." Love the tension. That's what Paul is saying about the Thessalonians. Similarly, he adds, and remember, who is Paul? Paul is a converted Pharisee. Don't lose sight of that. Paul is a rabbi. Of those Jesus condemns in Matthew 23, Paul was there. Now he converted. But he didn't stop being a rabbi. He didn't stop being a Jew. And he didn't stop thinking as a Pharisee, as a trained Pharisee. So he writes in parallelism. Isn't he saying the same thing? Yes. He's just changing the words and saying the same thing just to drive home the concept he's bringing. What are those works of faith? Also, labor of love. It's the same. Now he uses two names together, two substantives. The labor and the love also belong to faith. And labor is that word kopos. You've heard it, to work copiously. We even say it in Spanish, copiosamente. It comes from kopos, which means toiling, wearisome, exhausting, hard work. And Paul adds, those works that come in that dynamic also come in love. And both he presents them as a possessive of true faith. You've heard the expression, right? Give until it hurts. I'm not sure if that's biblical, because the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. So sometimes you have to say, no, wait. I have to do this with cheerfulness. Thank you, Lord, that I can give. It's not a lot, but a thank you that I can give instead of steal or ask, right? So you give with cheerfulness. Doesn't matter the amount or the percentage for the matter. At the same time, it is toiling. It is wearisome. It exerts, it requires effort. And Paul is describing the toiling of faith, which is driven and fueled and pushed or pulled by love. Now, it's not filial love. I love when friends visit. I had my high school friends from childhood yesterday at home, and I love it. I have to endure a lot of things and stories and tales, but at the end, I love it. We've been together for more than 50 years. And we can share the gospel at times too. And they ask for their sermons on Sunday and so forth and so on. And I love it. But it's easy for me to love them. We've been friends since we were children. It's easy for me to love people to visit from the DR. We've been friends for 30 years. It's easy for me to love my family. They're my family. No, this is not filial love. This is agape love. This is the love of sacrifice. This is the love that costs. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? That always haunts me. Because I always thought I was hospitable until I discovered I was not. Because being hospitable is loving strangers. And I'm not a lover of strangers. If you would leave it up to me, I would be a hermit. I would stay home, reading, in my rocking chair, comfortable. Don't bother me. But God, who has a sense of humor, put me in a marketing sales position, and I always have to be mingling with strangers. And then he also put me to serve in church, where you have to mingle with a lot of strangers. Not you, but other strangers. It's okay. But this is the love described here. It's a love that costs. It's not the love that is tit for tat. You do something nice for me, I'm going to return the favor. I'm going to return the courtesy. It is wearisome toiling. But even in that, remember 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. You can be very active and very busy. But if you have no love, it is futile. I like to tell people and use me as an illustration of my sins so you learn about God's love and grace. This morning, I come in with chairs because I had an activity at home yesterday, loading the chairs, getting frustrated because I cannot even load chairs right because God gave me two left hands full of thumbs. But anyways, I'm there putting them, come running, says, hey, I need to do something. I need to go to another place because I was invited. Can you do communion for me? Sure, I dash out, work on something to meditate for communion, come back in, and I said, Lord, forgive me. I'm running around, but we gathered for worship. We gathered in your presence to sing praises to you, to read your word, to pray to you as a congregation. And here I am, busy doing things, but my heart is far from you. What did God say to the Pharisees? You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You're doing all these things and all these routines. Martha, Martha, you're busy doing a lot of things. Mary chose the good part, the good portion. She's sitting here listening to my word. Get my drift? You can be very busy. You can be very active. You can be very seen. But if I have no love, it is a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And that's the point that Paul is making about those wearisome, toiling labors of the Thessalonians. And then thirdly, and lastly, steadfastness of hope. What is this? Same. The work, the toiling, the wearisome labor of love come with this endurance of hope. Context. Hope in God, in Christ. And what is this? This is persisting on the course. This is remaining steady on the run. This is enduring the race. It is persevering in tribulation. Withstanding under the pressure. That's also an illustration of the word. You have this weight. I don't know if you like that. I find it boring, but it's kind of cool. When you see these Russian guys lifting up 1,000 pounds, and you see these guys like shaking under the weight of 1,000 pounds until they let it go. That's the word for steadfastness, for patience, for enduring. Just being there under the weight of what? Of whatever. Temptation, tribulation, toiling, discouragement, depression, you name it. Paul says, I'm grateful for the steadfastness of your hope. your consistency. Consistency that requires discipline. And discipline is just going over and doing it over and over again. But I don't have any motivation. You keep doing it, but you need motivation to stay disciplined. And how does all of that come? It comes in the context of hope. Hope in the righteousness of Christ. Hope in the Lord Jesus. Hope in heavenly life. Now, all of that sounds pretty cool from a pulpit, doesn't it? Let me give you an example. Imagine that after the service is over, some brother, sister, person approaches you, says, "Hey, I want to talk to you. Do you have a second for me?" "Yeah, sure. What is it about?" And this person opens their mouth and starts saying, "You know what, brother, sister, I have this in my heart. I'm so wearied. Damn is the day that I was born. Damn is the man who told my father, a baby boy is going to be born to you. Why didn't God kill me in my mother's womb? Why wasn't my mother's womb my coffin and my burial? Why didn't God kill me in the womb, but made me be alive to see all this toil I have to put up with, and all this tribulation, and all this shame and sorrow?" And that's all this person tells you. Right after the service, right after communion. What would you answer? Let me tell you what I would answer, would have answered 10 years ago. "Well, you should question your salvation." I'm telling you, that's what I would have answered. "You should question your salvation." You don't say damn. Well, fine, say that. The Bible says, "Cursed be." It's the same. But since we're holier than God, we don't translate, "Damn be the day I was born." We say, "Cursed be the day I was born." It's good to get old and get away with saying things as they are. But I would say to that person, that's not Christian language. You should question your salvation. Maybe you would say that too. Only problem is you'd have to tell that to Jeremiah when you see him in heaven. Because I just quoted you from Jeremiah 7. Do you see how this thing gets into our world? Stops being platitudes from a preacher in a pulpit? Jeremiah said that to God. He's writing in a poem. "Why? Why did you make me born? Why didn't you kill me in my mother's womb? Why do I have to see this affliction?" Read Lamentations. Oh, we love to sing, "Great is your faithfulness." Read, please, before verse 23. Read it. Read Job. When Job said, "Even if you slay me, I will still hope in you." Have you ever said that to God? "Even if you throw me to hell, as I am falling, I'll tell you what I believe. I hope in Christ." Spurgeon says there's no soul in hell who died hoping in Christ. And that is the steadfastness of hope, of faith, of wearisome toiling, exertion of love, because of hope in Christ. It is not theoretical language from theological propositions that do not meet us where we live. Paul says, "I bless God for the endurance you show in faith." And this is not perseverance for the strong. This is perseverance for the weak. It is not ethereal hope that we say in church and from a pulpit. It is, "I'll hope in you, and I'll die hoping in you, oh my God." And Paul says of the Thessalonians, I always give thanks for you as I remember the work of your faith, the toiling of your love, the steadfastness of your hope. This is not moralistic preaching of do this, don't do that. That's not the gospel. Spent decades preaching moralism. The application, do this, don't do that. That's not the gospel. This is hope. Hope in the faithfulness of Him who loved you to death. Who loved you to the point of not regarding equality with God something to grasp, but assuming the form of a servant and being in the condition of a servant, humbling Himself to the point of death, and even death on a cross. For what? And that's my conclusion. Jude 24. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Father, bless your word. As I usually pray, wipe and blot whatever I said in error, but may your Spirit seal your truth, the gospel hope that we have because of your Son, in the hearts of your people. And if somebody doesn't know you, may they know the love of Christ, which exceeds all knowledge, in whose name we pray. Amen.